expand the title, it could be described as the better promises of the better covenant. These words are suggested by chapter 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Our approach to this subject must rightly begin with God Himself, who is the covenant maker. And what the scripture reveals, and this epistle emphasizes, is that God in His grace has been pleased to pledge Himself not only by giving men His word of promise, but also by choosing to involve Himself in an oath and a covenant in order to provide men with an added guarantee. Now this is commented on in chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Verse 16, men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. God is here said to give us, you see, a double guarantee, two unchangeable things. The first is His word, His promise, and the second is His oath, or His covenant. And notice that in making an oath, He swore, and swore by Himself, to provide men with an added guarantee. Now this is commented on in chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Verse 16, men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. God is here said to give us, you see, a double guarantee, two unchangeable things. The first is His word, His promise, and the second is His oath, or His covenant. And notice that in making an oath, He swore, and swore by Himself, like men pledged their word by swearing by Almighty God. This is adding an oath to your declaration for confirmation. Well, God has been pleased to do this. The word for covenant in the Bible is worthy of notice. There are in the Greek language two similar words, one of which, the Greek word sun theke, means a mutual contract in which both parties pledge themselves. The other word, which is the Bible word dia theke, is etymologically exactly equivalent to the word we get from Latin, disposition. And in a disposition, of which a will or a testament is perhaps the best illustration, there is no mutual contract. The disposition is only signed by the one party, the person making the will, by which he makes other people beneficiaries. Now, God's covenant is described in this way, which is why in some of the passages the word will, or why in our Bible the word testament, has been used to translate it. But in some ways the word covenant is a truer word. So I think at any rate, I hope my exposition may help you to see why. Another point about covenant making, which you need to appreciate, is this, that in the ancient world, the Semitic world of the Old Testament, covenant ratification involved the shedding and the sprinkling of blood. This was an accompanying ritual. And this gives rise to the phrase, the blood of the covenant, which is a very important Bible phrase, which we need to understand. Let me read chapter 9, verses 18 and following. Hence, even the first covenant, this is the covenant at Sinai, was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Now, what is the significance of this blood ritual? Putting it simply, it means that when parties making a covenant were in this way sprinkled with blood, they were swearing by their lives. And this is another form of swearing. Like people may draw their hand across their throat and say, upon my life. You're swearing by your life. These are the two ways of swearing, either by Almighty God or by your life. Now, in connection with swearing by life, there is also another form of ancient ritual which is mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15. It's also mentioned, if you're interested, in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. In this ritual, they took animals and killed them, and in a sense killed them violently by tearing asunder their carcasses. And then they put one piece of the carcass on one side and the other piece of the carcass on the other side. And as they made their promise, they passed between the pieces. And this seems the occasion of phraseology, which you may be familiar with in the Old Testament, when people said, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if, that is, if I don't keep my word, which I'm pledging here, may I be treated like this, these animals have been treated. May I be violently put to death. So it was a very dramatic way of swearing by your life and invoking the penalty of violent death if you failed to keep your word. Now, in this epistle, chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, can be understood with this as the background. The other way to understand it, as some of our translations do, is to understand it in terms of a will, which only becomes operative when the person who made it dies. And so the Revised Standard Version reads, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death." Now, the literal Greek makes possible a rather different interpretation. The literal Greek says in verse 16, "For where a covenant, a diatheke, is involved, the death of the covenant maker must be brought in." Now, this was exactly the purpose of the ritual, that by taking the animals and killing them, the covenant maker was, by ritual and symbol, representing his own violent death and saying, "May I be treated like this if I fail to keep my word?" And then it says, verse 17, "For a covenant is ratified only," and then the literal Greek says, "over corpses in the presence of dead bodies." Which is exactly true to the ritual, that in the presence of dead bodies, they pledged their word. And it is very significant that in his covenant with Abram, God descended to conform to this ritual. He told Abram to take animals and to divide the pieces, and then at sundown, you may remember, Abram saw the light which symbolized the divine presence pass between the pieces. And God thus made a covenant. Now, these things are the more significant, and I think justify the time I have given to them, for this reason: that in the gospel of saving grace which we enjoy in Christ, God has provided, seeing men need these kind of helps, covenant signs. That is, in addition to the word of promise, there are two covenant signs, and surely it is significant that the first, Christian baptism, is given by invoking God's name. And so people are baptized in the name of God. Like you swear by invoking God's name. And the second covenant sign, the Lord's Supper, involves dividing the pieces. For I think there is no doubt that in the upper room, the ritual with the bread, when our Lord broke it and gave it to them, happened before the meal. And then on that occasion, they had a meal. And then, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, likewise after supper he took the cup. So that on the first occasion there was quite a long interval between the breaking of the bread and the passing round of the cup. Now that means the pieces were divided. That is, flesh and blood are only separated like this in violent death. And so the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing forth death." And when Jesus took the cup and gave it to them, he said, "Covenant, covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I am giving you a covenant pledge." And pledged by the shedding of his own blood. Now, may we come to some of this comparison and contrast between the first covenant and the second. The first covenant was made at Sinai, and it failed. But notice the careful way in which Scripture indicates why it failed. Chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It says in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. But what was wrong with the first? Verse 8, for he finds fault with them. Notice it does not say with it. There was nothing wrong with the covenant as a method. But the Israelites were unable to rise to the demands of the covenant because the demands of the Sinaitic covenant involved them in keeping the law at Sinai. They pledged themselves and said, we will, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And they failed to do it. And so it says in this chapter, chapter 8, verse 10, at the end of verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. It wasn't the covenant that failed. It wasn't God who failed. It was the other party who failed to do what at Sinai they had pledged to do. For at Sinai, the blood was sprinkled on both parties. There is a sense in which the Sinaitic covenant was a mutual contract, like the wedding service, where the giving of the ring involves a mutual contract. The ring given and received is a token and pledge of the vow and covenant betwixt them made. But the covenant of grace, as it's illustrated and anticipated in Genesis 15, Abram was not asked to pass between the divided pieces. The covenant of grace is wholly God's undertaking. So the first covenant failed because the people couldn't keep it. Also, we're told in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 9 that while its ceremonies, which dealt with people when they failed with sin, had a symbolic value, they had no moral power to purge people from defilement. You see in chapter 9, verse 9, it says that the old order is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. And so in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we're told that the old order of the law proved weak and useless. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And so it had to be superseded. Now, to tell a Jew who acknowledged that God had made covenant with his people at Sinai, that this covenant was obsolete, you see, it's not an easy thing to persuade a Jew. And it might sound to a Jew just something blasphemous, the very suggestion. And so it is significant here that the writer proves this point from the Jewish scriptures by quoting the prophet Jeremiah. See, this is what is quoted in chapter 8, verse 8. The days will come, saith the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Long before Christ came, God had declared a new covenant was necessary because the old had failed. And so he just quotes the Old Testament scriptures and expounds them in verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. So he's showing to the Jew from the Jewish scriptures that the first covenant has failed and that God intends that it should be superseded by a new covenant, which is better. Now notice this word new covenant in chapter 8 verse 13. There are in Greek two words for new. And they are capable of being distinguished. One word, which is not the word here, just means something that is freshly made. It is new in this sense. That is, I might offer you some tea and say it is freshly made. It's just been made. And so it's new in this sense as tea. But if you don't like it, and you want, you're rather fussy about tea, before you come next time, I may go and buy some different tea. And when you come next time, I may not only freshly make the tea, but I may say, well, this tea is different. It's new. That is, it's new in kind. It isn't just freshly made. But it's different in kind and in quality, in character. Now, this is the full significance of the word new covenant. That it doesn't just mean that God made another one like the first. But he made a new one that was fresh and different in kind and in character. Now of this new covenant, notice that Christ himself is the surety and the mediator. Note these two words. The first comes in chapter 7 verse 22. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. The second is implied in chapter 8 verse 6, that he mediates the new covenant. It is stated explicitly in chapter 9 verse 15 that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. It reappears in chapter 12 verse 24, Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what is the distinction between these two words? Well, the surety is the guarantor of the covenant. The person who ratifies or pledges it with blood. And so Christ is the surety of the covenant in terms of his sacrifice. But once the covenant is ratified, then it needs to be become operative. And for its operation, he is the mediator. I mean, in terms of a will, you would call it the executor. That Christ is both the person who signs the will to make the benefits ours, and then he is the executor, risen from the dead, to see that we get the benefits. And so what chapter 12 verse 24 says is that if you want the benefits of the new covenant, you must come to Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's not only its guarantor or surety, he is also its executor or mediator. Now in connection with his being the surety, notice the way in which he ratified the covenant. And this is particularly dealt with in chapter 9 from verse 15 onwards. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since, now notice these words, since a death has occurred which redeems. This hadn't happened up till now because the ritual ceremonies couldn't redeem. They symbolized what was necessary, but they couldn't put away sin. And so Christ's death is adequate to redeem from penalty. Now notice how this applies, you see, to the covenant pattern. You see, if a person had pledged by covenant ritual upon his life that he would keep, fulfill a certain obligation, and then he failed. Well, the penalty is death. That's the redemption price, that a life must be taken. Now, the remarkable thing about the new covenant, which makes it staggeringly wonderful, is that when God in Christ made the new covenant, he didn't make a symbolic promise at the beginning that he would pay if anything went wrong. He paid at the beginning to establish the covenant a substantial payment that could cover all the wrongs that might ever arise. I mean, you think what happens in the world of assurance. You see, in the world of insurance, people pledge themselves, but only if things go wrong do they have to pay up. But in the gospel guarantee, it is initiated by the paying up, by the substantial payment. So that any payment that is necessary to cover my sin doesn't wait to be paid, it has already been paid. So that in the sacrifice that initiates the new covenant, an adequate payment has been made to cover any failures that may arise in his people. Also, because it was a substantial payment and not just a ritual, you see, it can redeem from transgression and it can purge the conscience from dead works. Notice the difference in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9. If sprinkling defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. See, this is ceremonial purification. You're made outwardly fit by going through the ritual. But it didn't change you morally. But Christ, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his sacrifice effects moral purification and sets us free. Also, chapter 12 and verse 24 implies, as indeed does this whole exposition, that this one payment not only covers all the sins of the past up to date, but it is enough to cover any sins that may yet arise between now and the end of the journey. This, I always think, is wonderfully expressed in William Cooper's verse, which perhaps you know. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. You see, one of the problems that has troubled the church, sadly, down through the centuries, is post-baptismal sin. If you read some so-called Christian handbooks, you see, they will tell you if you commit sin after baptism. Well, of course, you have to find some special way of dealing with that. You must go to the priest and confess and do penance and get absolution. Well, what is the answer to post-baptismal sin? Well, it's the one sacrifice. The one sacrifice that was paid was not only retrospective and covered all my sin up to the time when I accept Christ. It is prospective. It covers any sin I may still commit between now and the end of the journey. But this is the wonder of the one sacrifice. And therefore it guarantees, as chapter 9:15 says, an eternal inheritance. Well, now to finish, and this in some ways is the most important truths that I have to bring to your notice today, may we notice in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, the better promises. What, in practical terms, are the benefits that we can enjoy under the new covenant of grace? Well, there are four of them here in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. And it is best, I think, from practical standpoints, to understand them in this way. That you are confronted here by a kind of edifice. And you look at it from the top downwards. And so if you want to appreciate it in practical terms, how it is built up, it is perhaps better to start from the bottom and work to the top. That means in exposition that I'm going to start at the end in the sequence here and work backwards. So may I take verse 12 first? This is the fundamental blessing of the new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 12. It comes, of course, from Jeremiah. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is, sin fully forgiven and finally forgotten. This is the ground of evangelical assurance. It's the ground of peace with God. It's the ground of liberty for service, that I know that I can never again be charged with my sins. They are forgiven and forgotten by God, never again to be raised against me. And this is basic to the evangelical experience of salvation, because we are sinners and we can't be free or fit to serve God unless we start here. But if you do start here, what's the next blessing? Verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So the second blessing is that each member of the covenant people is to have a direct, intimate, personal knowledge of the Lord for himself. See, in the old order, the people were kept outside the court, in the courts of the temple or the tabernacle. It was only the privileged priests who could go in. Now, Christianity is not like this, although some have tried to make it like this. The true Christianity is not to know about the Lord because of what the priest tells you, because he knows the Lord and you only know about him. True Christianity is to know the Lord for yourself, because through the blood shed and the way opened, you've access to the Holy of Holies, that we can all go into the Lord's presence to get to know him for ourselves. That this is the true Christian experience, that for myself, I know the Lord. Then the third thing is that God, for our further reassurance, is pleased to confirm this relationship by covenant seals and pledges. And so at the end of verse 10, you have the familiar covenant phraseology. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's comparable to the wedding ceremony, where the bridegroom virtually says, I will be this woman's husband, and I'm taking her to be my wife. So that the woman can go out from the marriage service saying, I'm his. He's mine. And this is the wonder that we are meant to enjoy under the new covenant. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with sweeter songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. And then the crowning blessing, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Or in Ezekiel 36 it is said, I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my statutes. See, under the old covenant, the law was an external restraint, and they broke it. But under the new covenant, God makes his law, by the work of his Spirit, an internal constraint. So we want to do it. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is the new covenant that God himself in person by the Spirit undertakes to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so full salvation and unfailing progress are now possible. Because God is not only the guarantor outside, He's become by His Spirit the worker inside. And so you'll find at the end of this epistle that when this writer prays for these Christians, that's how he prays. By an appeal to the blood of the everlasting covenant. And by the prayer that God will work in us to make perfect what by His grace He has begun. And this is the prayer we're going to pray now. Let us pray. I pray the prayer from chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.